Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Please hear God's Word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. We began 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, and we'll be continuing in that this morning. As Eric has spoken about in the last couple weeks, 1 Corinthians is a high-stakes letter. And Paul is writing to a church that is on the verge of losing the central focus of the Christian faith. This week, the college basketball national championship tournament started, and this, for many, is a high-stakes time for athletes, for coaches, and for fans, some of whom are you. It's not uncommon in these high-stakes moments and in pre-halftime interviews and in these games that you'll hear prominent coaches, maybe coaches on teams that are losing, say, to win tonight, we have to make some major adjustments. We're not playing how we can, and this has to change. I share this because 1 Corinthians, the tone of 1 Corinthians is similar. Paul writes to them to bring them back to the center of Christianity. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:17 to hear how high the stakes are in this letter. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest, hear this, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." That's what's at stake in what Paul is writing. Our passage spells out the contrast that Paul introduces in verse 17 between the word of the cross and words of eloquence or words of wisdom. And in verses 18 through 31, Paul expounds the meaning of the cross of Christ. Verse 18 serves as the thesis sentence for this passage, so let me read it now. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross leads to a binary distinction between all people. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness and death. But to those who are being saved, and notice Paul changes the voice there. He says, to us being saved, it is the power of God. Before Christ, Paul used to see the world with a different binary. He used to look at people as either Jew or Gentile. But in the gospel, this has changed. In our passage, Paul is driving down on the heart of what the Corinthian church has wrong. The apparent divisions described in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 aren't what they seem. They are more about people thinking that they know best, and people taking sides based on their own understanding. At the root, their actions show that they think that human wisdom is sufficient. The Corinthians' actions show that they are leaning on human wisdom. And Paul is challenging just this. As he says in chapter 2, verse 5, he doesn't want their faith to rest on the wisdom of men. Well, we all have this problem too, right? We're prone to think and believe that we are sufficient and that we know best. We want everything to fit into our clean mental categories and to line up with our heart passions that often become immovable values. We also live in a moment that is largely materialistic and says that what we see with our eyes is the only reality. This is beneath our general cultural tendency to disregard a God who is transcendent, holy, and personal. But questioning, dismissing, and denying God is leaning on our own understanding. And according to Paul, all of this is boasting in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that if this is where we are, we're on the path to death because of our sin. We don't need the right ideas or emotions for life. We need God's power, because on our own, we don't know God. That's in verse 21 of our passage. We need God to open our eyes to his truth, to see him, and we need him to help us to walk humbly before him. So this morning, I'm going to flesh out this main idea. In the face of all human inclination to question and dismiss the cross of Christ, the cross is our only way to life, and it's our only reason to boast. It's our only way to life, and it's our only reason to boast. Let me pray before I continue. Oh Lord, even what I am sharing right now comes from human origin. These are words that are on a page, and Lord, as we've already prayed for your Spirit to work, I pray for your Spirit to work right now, to penetrate our hearts, to remind us of the beauty and power that you have worked in the cross. I pray for you to use this to build us up, to lead us in your ways as your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the cross is our only way to life because it is where God shows both the foolishness of human wisdom and expectation and his power at the same time. Our passage for this morning begins and ends with Old Testament quotations. Verse 19 quotes from Isaiah 29:14, where the Lord speaks of men who honor God with their lips when their hearts are far from him. He says that he will destroy the wisdom of these sorts of men. That's the verse that's quoted in our passage. And by quoting this verse, Paul is saying that this is what has happened in the gospel. He shows this with four rhetorical questions in verse 20. The first three speak of the experts of his age, of the Gentiles or the wise, of the Jews, the scribes, the experts in the law, and of debaters, or of all people who attempt to ensure salvation and life by intellectual endeavor. The final question shows what God has made, what he has done. He has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And verses 21 through 25 explain how God has done this. Verse 21 says that in the wisdom of God, humans can't know God through their own wisdom. It's an amazing verse to ponder and reflect on. That is, without God making himself known to us, we can't know him. Verse 21 goes on to say that it pleased God to save those who believe through the proclamation of the message about Jesus on a cross. But notice what he calls this proclamation: folly. The word for folly here is strong. It doesn't just mean something that's intellectually deficient. It means something that is close to madness. Madness. Today, we are so used to seeing crosses. They're in this room. We hear about them a lot, and we see them and hear about them so much that we almost don't notice them. So it's important for us to reflect this morning for a little bit on why proclaiming the cross is such folly. And I want to give us two reasons for this. First, it contradicts human wisdom and expectation. As verse 22 says, the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Like those who came to Jesus because of his miraculous work throughout the Gospels and said, "Show us your signs. We came because of your signs." The Jews hoped for a Messiah that would use this power to deliver them from oppression. This wasn't wrong in and of itself, as God had worked in this way with his people in the Old Testament. But the Gospels show us, especially the lead up to Christ's crucifixion, the Gospels show us that the Jews in Christ's day primarily wanted someone who would enact deliverance in this world for them. The Greeks, on the other hand, wanted eloquent speeches with airtight logic that satisfied their hope for perfect reason, reason with a capital R. They were always searching for the truest and newest arguments and speech and reason. Maybe how we might today get excited for a TED Talk or a lecture by a respected academic. Both of these groups looked for salvation and life in ways that humans can conceive of in the here and now. So the thought that good news came through a cross would truly be crazy to them. And this brings me to my second reason for why the cross was folly. The cross was an overt symbol of suffering, ridicule, and death. It's how the Romans killed rebels, slaves, and the worst of criminals. Jews would have a similar association as in Deuteronomy 21. It calls for those who commit crimes punishable by death to be hung on a tree. In Paul's day, people would think of a cross like we might think of an electric chair or a lethal injection. But those are hidden from the public shaming that the cross provided. If someone today were to say that an electric chair was good news, we would say, look at them and say, that's crazy. Because it's an instrument meant for putting criminals to death. And this is why the cross was folly, was viewed as folly in Paul's day, and a source of stumbling for the Jews, madness to the Gentiles. Anyone who associated with goodness on a cross would be mocked. There's a famous, borderline blasphemous sketch from 200 AD that has a picture of a slave bowing down and worshiping a donkey on a cross. People were mocking Christians in the early church. This is an emblem of death, and they're mocking. They're saying, look at what you're doing. You're completely mocking. It's crazy. It's folly. But here's the thing. All of this idea of folly is according to human understanding. Understanding that neglects the immensity, purpose, and power of God. I wanted to read a few snippets out of Job chapter 38 where God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind for us to get a sense of this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst from the womb? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? God is over everything. He is so great and immense, so much greater and more immense than we realize. And I think that passages like this one in Job help us understand what Paul is saying in verse 25. God's folly is wiser than men's wisdom. And his weakness is greater than men. With God's greatness in mind, Paul is going at the wisdom of the world with what Christ has done on the cross. And because of his great love, this great God sends his Son who willingly humbles himself. And though he is innocent, he dies a criminal's death as the final sacrifice for people who have willfully rebelled against him. This was far too humble for what the Jews wanted in a Messiah. And it would have created philosophical problems for the Greeks. But what does our passage say? It says that it pleased God to do this. And it's the only way that we could be saved. Verse 24, for those God calls, Christ is the Christ crucified is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Without Christ, we are all ultimately lost. But on the cross of Christ, God's love and justice meet. And it's because of his power and good purpose that this is the case. This is the only wisdom that counts. Amen. Our world will always question and dismiss the cross. People will say, so what? Jesus died 2,000 years ago. What difference did it make? How does this address the issues of our day right now? Our world's a mess. How does it address the issues of our day? And while as Christians we're called to consider how to respond to these questions, I think that we also need to guard against a similar, though often more subtle, impulse toward these types of questions in ourselves. Even as believers, we can become enamored with wisdom from other people or our own wisdom. And we can do this so much so that we lean on human understanding, not on God's truth and God's work. We can be taken by talented, engaging, and knowledgeable leaders and preachers. This may come out of a good desire to learn and to be led. I mean, God has, if you read Psalm 8, God has crowned man with glory and honor. He blesses us with great insight. But we can take our love of these things and our dependence upon them too far when we exalt human skill and eloquence and find hope and life in those things rather than in God's word and the cross of Christ. In my first semester of seminary, we had a professor who would start class by saying to us, start with the Bible, and then we would reply and say, not with the commentaries. And I love that, and I still remind myself of that almost every time I start to work on a sermon or a lesson. And I think this is a really good reminder to curb our tendency to be enamored with human wisdom. But deeper still, we are committed to our own competence more than we should. God has given us minds and hearts, and this is an amazing thing, but we put so much stock in our finite grasp of life that it keeps us from true life in Him. In other words, faith requires humility to doubt ourselves and to lean on Him. Fundamentally, we're either trusting in ourselves or we're trusting in Him. God is infinite, and He has shown Himself to us in His Word. This is Proverbs 3:34. He says, "Toward the scorners," or the proud, "He is scornful, but to the humble, He gives favor." He gives favor to the humble. All wisdom built on human faculties cannot give us life before God. In this way, it's folly. And here's God's wisdom. The Almighty and Eternal God shows His power by sending His Son to die for us, to make us right with Him, to bring us out of the domain of darkness and into His kingdom of marvelous light. He calls us to come to Him and to deny ourselves every day and follow Him. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As we follow Him, He calls us to proclaim His name, His power, His goodness, and His grace to the world. All of this brings me to my next point. As God is our only way to life through the cross of Christ is our only reason to boast. This flows naturally from the life that He gives us. You can look in our text at verses 26 through 31. I'll go through these now. Paul calls here the Corinthians to remember where they came from. The church in Corinth had many freed slaves in it, and it was mostly made up of poor people with humble roots. Corinth was an up-and-coming city, but most of those who had made it financially in Corinth had done so recently. Today we might say that the church was made up of people who had new money. And this is the majority in a church that questions Paul's apparent weakness in preaching. Gordon Fee points out the irony in this situation. He says that they're judging Paul and his gospel by worldly terms. But by the world's terms, the Corinthians are even more insignificant than Paul. And Paul brings out this irony in the following verses to point to the glory of the gospel. Look at verses 27 through 28. God chooses the weak, the low, the despised, things that are not, or the have-nots by worldly standards, to shame the wise, the strong, and those who have arrived. Ultimately, verse 28 shows how He will bring to nothing or abolish all people and powers who depend on themselves and their own strength. People note that there's an eschatological sense to this word, abolish or bring to nothing, an end time sense. That is, God will bring to nothing once and for all of those who are opposed to Him, who don't come to Him. This calls to mind Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. It's beautiful. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. All of this shows the upside down and the amazing nature of the kingdom of God. The gospel isn't about pedigree. It's about God, His grace, His work on the cross. And it's about whether or not we are in Christ. Christ doesn't call the righteous. No, he calls needy, helpless sinners to repentance. Here's St. Augustine of Hippo. Educated Christians like myself expect God's grace to prefer people of greater natural ability, higher standards of behavior, and superior education in the liberal arts. In fact, God mocks my expectations. He mocks our expectations. Verse 29, because of God's glorious work in the gospel, there is no place at all for boasting in our wisdom, our aptitudes, our achievements, or our worldly resources. The word for human being in this verse is the Greek word for flesh. It's the same word that's in verse 26 for worldly standards. And this is something we're all prone and inclined to do, to boast in worldly things. But according to God, we are all sick, weak, helpless, and lost without him. This is where the cross comes in. Because of God's work and the cross of Christ, we aren't lost. We're in Christ. He went to the cross for us. Verse 30, he is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Could speak for a long time about each of those words. Because of Christ, we are declared righteous, are growing in holiness through the power of his Spirit, and we are delivered from enslavement to sin and death. This alone is our only reason to boast. As verse 31 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Before seminary, I worked at a gospel rescue mission for a couple years. And in this time, I met and served with a young man who was in our recovery program who wasn't even 20 years old yet. I think he was 19 or so. He told me that he had been born homeless, born on the streets. Imagine that. And he had been on drugs since before he was even a teenager. He had almost died from a drug overdose. And this is where the Lord met him, in the hospital. I don't know all the details of the story, but when he was recovering from almost dying, God showed him his need for salvation. And he showed him the work of Christ on the cross. And after this, he joined the recovery program, and that's where I met him. I want to tell you, this young man exuded joy in Christ. He had new life, both spiritually and literally. God had delivered him from death, and he couldn't get enough of knowing God, of belonging to him, of growing in him, and of serving him. And the truth is that we are all like this young man on our own. The Lord offers us, through the cross, the same joy and delight that he had. Without God's grace, without the cross of Christ, we are all bound for death. Nothing we do and nothing else in this world can save us. But we see in our passage that through the cross of Christ, he both shames the wisdom and clout of this world, and he gives us life. This means that we are to admit our dire need for him and to glory in the cross of Christ all of our days. He wants us to move from building ourselves up to living as humble, grateful recipients of his redeeming work. I think that this is especially challenging for us where we live. Our affluent, wealthy, and comfortable context provides a place where we can live in self-sufficiency and individual achievement. Hearing about a young man growing up on the streets feels like worlds away, right? But embracing the heart posture of our context means that we are boasting in the flesh. And it's in our context that our job as Christ followers is to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus, give me your love, your compassion today. Starting every day here will keep us from evaluating and overlooking others according to worldly standards. As recipients of God's grace in Christ, we're called to love our neighbor with radical love. It's part of what we're doing with this Jubilee Reach ministry. Go look at the table if you'd like, if you haven't seen it yet. James 2:8 says, the royal law of God is fulfilled in this, loving your neighbor as yourself. There's a tension to all of what I'm saying that many of us may be feeling in this moment. Underneath our veneer of being put together and accomplished, many of us feel weak, inadequate, and insignificant. We doubt that we'll ever measure up to the standard that we have set for ourselves or that others have set for us. Here's a personal example of this. As a young preacher, I've often been tempted into thinking that a sermon must communicate something new to be effective. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. But the truth is that this kind of thinking is void of the power of God. And it's the wisdom that God makes foolish and will ultimately destroy. I share this because my wrong thinking about preaching sounds crazy when I say it out loud. But I think that we think this about a lot of the Christian life. We think that we have to do something, that we have to muster up the wisdom and the fortitude to do it. And it's here that the power and life of the cross hit home. While we are tempted to lean on ourselves, Christ comes and dies for us. His body is tortured and broken for us. His blood is poured out for us on the cross. And in him, we belong to the living God, eternal, almighty God, forever. That's what we are to boast in, nothing else. Our true strength doesn't lie in our worldly aptitudes and accomplishments. It is in our weakness. For in our weakness, his power is made manifest, and in our weakness, he is strong. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. When we fall into doubting all of the goodness that I'm describing here, we can remember God's faithfulness. This is 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think that this moment is a key moment in our life as a church. It's a moment when, maybe more than usual, we might be drawn to leaning on our own understanding, on our own convictions, on our own capacities, on our own achievements. Or we might be drawn to leaning on these things in others. And this morning, every day, God is calling us to see him, to see his power, to see his love in the cross of Christ. He's calling us to stay at the foot of the cross in all of our thoughts, prayers, and interactions. He's calling us to live cross-centered lives in Christ by the power of his Spirit in us, dying to ourselves and what is easy, and following him on the often difficult path of discipling that he lays out for us. Let's pray together now. Oh, Father, you say in your word, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Oh, Father, I pray for you to make us people who boast in you, who live and dwell near the cross and in your Son. I pray for you to give us the humility, the trust, and the love to do just this. Give us the courage. Give us all the fruit of your Spirit as we walk before you and delight in you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have a symbolic ritual in worship. Protestants, after the Reformation, sometimes called these ordinances because they were ordained by God, so you can call this an ordinance or a sacrament. We kind of do both. But you could ask about this table, why a meal focused on the Lord's death? Why wouldn't you have something that symbolized his resurrection, something that's a lot more positive and helpful and maybe upbeat? Let me say a way that I think this meal, which is focused on the Lord's broken body and his shed blood, actually has a great deal of positive and uplifting content to it. Hebrews 9 says that it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. We don't think about this much, but there's a day coming, literally, for every person in this room, a day when you'll stand before the throne of God. I have no idea what that looks like. I've never actually imagined it for myself. But I think it will be the climactic and most powerful moment of your existence, standing before the throne of God, and you'll be judged. And you won't be judged based on your motives. You will be judged based on your motives, but you'll also be judged based on what you actually did. And all of us, every single one of us, will have real moral guilt before God in that moment. We'll be condemned, or would be condemned to hell, if not for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way that we'll pass through that moment and be able to come out the other side is because of what Christ has done. So, Jesus crucified, it's by his wounds that we are healed. And every week you come back to this cornerstone, which is the fact that all hope for the future for us depends on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So in a way, every week you come back and you get to recognize, we call it a celebration, I think it is a celebration, of the fact that Christ has saved us from death and hell. It's just not a, we're not in a cultural moment. We're not really in a moment for the church that thinks much about those things or speaks much about them. But read your Bible. It's true. And you probably have heard people say this. No one speaks more about hell than Jesus does in the New Testament. That's actually true. So, this is the great gift of our lives. Jesus, I don't know if how much you think about your sin. I've had a great deal of time to think about my sin in recent months, and all of it, I don't know what it looks like. All of it will be before you when you come before the throne of God, and then all of it will be washed away by the blood of Christ. It's incredible. That's what he does for us, and that's what these elements celebrate. It's in his broken body and in his shed blood that we are set free from the condemnation that would rightly belong to us in that hour, whatever that hour looks like. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would take us again and again, each time we celebrate this meal, deeper into an understanding of the depth of your love for us. We also pray that you would allow us to have a deep understanding of our sin without being able to have the ugly confrontation with things that have been in us since childhood. We can't really know what it is we've been exonerated from. We can't really know the burden that's been removed from us by your love and by your grace. So we pray for both of these things. We pray for a deep and powerful reckoning with our sin, which is ugly and evil. And we pray at the same time for a profound and powerful understanding of your grace given so freely to people who actually deserve hell, but have been given life and joy and peace and eternity. We praise you for this, and I pray, Lord, that you would just leave us in the tension that this meal creates on a nice summer day in this room, and there's no place more beautiful in this nation than the Northwest in summertime. It can be so odd to come to this table and be talking about a man's death and the shedding of his blood, but in that is the great joy, is that, Lord, your broken body, your shed blood, set us free from all condemnation, all the horror of hell, all that would have rightly come to us if you had not intervened and said about each person in this room, this one belongs to me, she's mine. This one belongs to me, he's mine. Praise you for this gift. We praise you that we belong to you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.